Good evening. Please turn again in the Word of God to the Gospel of John. John chapter 14, please. John 14. Verse 7. John 14, 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on mine own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. And the Lord will add his blessing, I'm sure, to the reading and consideration of his word. Now, we've been thinking about the MOP program according to the Lord Jesus Christ, how he was preparing his own to continue the work that he had begun. And in this section, from the end of chapter 13 through chapter 14, essentially, the conversation moves around four questions that various disciples asked the Lord in the upper room. We have the question of Simon Peter, filled with self-confidence, bravado, impetuosity, dare we say. Lord, why cannot I follow you now? I'm prepared to give my life for you. And yet, he didn't really understand where the Lord was going and what it would entail. Because where the Lord went, no one could go with him. No one could help him. No one could do the work that he did. No angel from heaven would come and suffer on the cross with the Lord Jesus. No co-mediatrix hanging on the cross with the Lord. The Lord Jesus himself, as one of our hymn writers well put it, he bore my burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. Well, we know it was a work of the triune Godhead, for God, the righteous judge, laid on him the iniquity of us all. And Hebrews would tell us he was offered up by the eternal spirit, but as the Lamb of God, the Lord knew the utter loneliness of doing the will of God, even to the point of death, of being alone and of going to that horrible death of the cross. But Peter one day would follow the Lord's example in this. He himself would speak about it in 1 Peter. He would say, The Lord hath left us an example, even that we should follow in his steps. And that example is one that entails suffering. And in every chapter in 1 Peter, he will tell them about how to face suffering as men and women of God, how to face suffering like the Lord Jesus faced suffering. But then another question. Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" As if it was a question merely of getting the right directions, and then you could find the way to the Father somehow. Just give me a formula, give me a road map, as if you would come out and you'd ask one of the locals that live on the ground here, "How do I get to Chambersburg?" And if they could just draw you a little map or give you instruction, you could get there on your own. The Lord Jesus assured Thomas that no one ever comes to the Father. No one ever will come to the Father. No one can come to the Father except through Him. For He is the way, the truth, and the life. Not one of many. Not just a good option. Not a personal Savior for you if you feel like it. But He's the only Savior of sinners. He's the only way. There's no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. It's by the man whom the Lord has ordained, whom He will one day judge this world by. That's the man through whom God commands us to repent and to turn to Him while there's time. But then Philip said, "You know, Lord, this is all getting very ethereal and rather abstract, and we like concrete things. Why don't you just show us the Father? That'll be enough for us. Just show us what the Father looks like. Give us some kind of ecstatic vision or something." And you know, still, that holds a lot of attraction for people in a lot of faiths around the world. They will talk about putting yourself into the right mental state to have visions. And even in the name of Christianity through the ages, from time to time, and even up to the present day, people are exhorted to go in for opening their minds up to all kinds of spiritual forces in the hopes of beholding God in His glory. And yet the Lord Jesus said that's not at all necessary, because you've already seen what the Father is like. In beholding Me, you see exactly what God the Father is like. Colossians will call Him the image of the invisible God. Hebrews will speak about Him being the exact representation of His glory, or of His person rather, and the effulgence of His glory. Effulgence is a rather cumbersome word, but Mr. Darby has a very helpful footnote in his translation where he uses that word, that he says, you know, when you see the sunlight, you realize the character of what the sun is like. And when you see the Lord Jesus Christ, the sun, the S-O-N, you see exactly what God the Father is like. And so in observing the Lord Jesus, He had done exactly what John had said of Him from the beginning. He had exegeted the Father. He had brought out the meaning and the identity of who the Father is. And by observing Him, they were seeing how God lived and acted and what He said and what His will was. But then you see the Lord Jesus bids them to really consider His identity. In verse 10 He says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in Me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on mine own authority, but the Father who dwells in Me does the works." And the Lord begins to pull back the veil here on exactly what God is like, and specifically on His triune nature. He's going to talk about just what a close connection there is between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and indeed the close connection that God intends to form with us by His Son going away. He says, you know, all the things I've been doing, the words I've been speaking to you, the works that I've been doing, I don't do them on my own authority, or some would translate that, I don't do them by my own initiative. Our Lord Jesus was the Son of the Father, the eternal Son. Our Lord Jesus was co-equal with the Father. John starts out this gospel saying, "In the beginning was the Word." And the tense is that He was and continued to be. In other words, He always was. He was co-eternal with the Father. In fact, Isaiah 9:6 will call Him literally the Father of eternity. The Lord Jesus Christ was the one there who was with the Father, or literally toward the Father. And the picture is one of fellowship with God. Now, if you came in this evening and you suddenly saw me walk up to my dear wife Naomi, she would never do this, she's far too kind a person, but for sake of illustration, if I walked into the room and I said, "Hello, Naomi," and you suddenly saw her turn her back on me, what would that indicate to you? You would say, well, obviously something happened. Anastasia had a messy diaper or something, and she asked Keith to help out by changing it, and he refused. Or maybe he's been up to his old tricks, treating her badly, you know, as a rascal that he is, not appreciating the greatest export ever to come out of the state of Iowa, and the way that Countryside Bible Chapel relinquished her to my care, and yet I don't appreciate her, and I've obviously been treating her badly. That's what you would think, wouldn't you? Because her body language, by turning her back on me, would say that there's a problem. There's something going on why we're not speaking. But the picture John paints for us in John 1:1 is that the Word was with God. He was toward God. There was eternal fellowship there. There was an equality of appreciation. Only the Son can show us the Father. And only the Father knows exactly what's in the Son. What a wonderful truth that there was the Lord Jesus in all the equality with the Father. Philippians 2 says he didn't think equality with the Father was a thing to be, or equality with God rather, a thing to be grasped at and held on to. In other words, there in heaven, on those terms of equality, our Lord willingly veiled his glory and came down to this earth and put himself in a subordinate position to the Father's will. He came, and he did not ever, not once, act in independence of his Father. In fact, we read it last night in John chapter 8. He said, "I do always those things which please the Father." So often in his ministry it had been seen. Even at his baptism, there you have the Son going down into the Jordan River. You have the Holy Spirit descending upon him as a dove. And you have the Father opening heaven and saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You see the perfect harmony, the constant communion between Father and Son. How so often the Lord would draw aside. One of my friends has counted it up. I haven't verified this myself, but he informs me that there are something like 25 distinct prayers you can find in the Gospels that the Lord Jesus made. Prayer was so vital to him, to go out and commune with his Father. We have a picture of it in this very Gospel in John 17, of the closeness between them. And the Lord would say, "You know, I never act in independence of the Father." What a perfect man. Because I tell you something, the first prototype for mankind, the first head of the race, the first one who bore the name of Adam, he didn't act like that. He had the opportunity to walk with the Father. He had the opportunity to commune with Him. He had the opportunity to rely on Him, such that whatever actions he could take, he could say, "I'm going to do what the Father wants me to do." But what did that first Adam do? Well, that first Adam decided to make his own decision at one point, didn't he? A decision that was contrary to the Father, a decision that was rebellious, that denied the Word of God by action, and by that action brought sin and death into the world. But now this last Adam, the head of a race that will never be improved upon, this second man now shows us that he is completely obedient to the Father in all things, and there is entire harmony between the persons of the Godhead, though he's still co-equal with the Father, though in his essence he is still every bit God as he ever was in eternity past. Nevertheless, in adding perfect humanity to himself, the Lord Jesus comes and says, "I'm not going to do anything apart from my Father's will. I'm not going to do anything apart from His direction. I'm not going to do anything independent of His Spirit." And for the first time in history, the Holy Spirit was able to come upon one who didn't grieve Him, who didn't quench Him, who didn't limit Him. The Spirit didn't have to come and go. The Spirit could abide on the Lord Jesus because there was that perfect rest of the holy fellowship between the persons of the Godhead. I don't fully understand it, But I praise God for the humility of the Son of God and for His utter harmony with the Father and with His will. Now, says the Lord Jesus, what I've been on about, what I've been doing these last years, what you've been hearing have actually been the Father's words. What you've been watching have been the Father's works. And again, this is something the Lord Jesus had said earlier to the Jews, for example, in John chapter 5. He healed a man who was in a grievous condition, lame for 38 years, lying by the pool of Bethesda, a word in the Hebrew tongue meaning compassion, and yet it was a place of very little compassion for that man. And the Lord Jesus came and healed him, but there was a bit of an uproar over it, having to do with healing on the Sabbath. And so when the Jews confronted him on this, the Lord Jesus responded, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Or, "My Father has been working up until this point, and I've been working. I'm a co-worker with the Father. I'm doing the Father's work in complete harmony and perfection." And he was putting himself on the same level as the Father. The Jews recognized that because they took up stones to stone him. They weren't like those nice folks with fancy briefcases that sometimes come to our door peddling magazines who thought, you know, the Lord Jesus never claimed to be God anyway. A lot of first century Jews that discounted his claims and hated him and called him a blasphemer and accused him of doing miracles by black magic, as passages of the Talmud tell us, they nonetheless knew exactly what the Lord Jesus was claiming. Co-equality with the Father. To be doing the Father's works in a perfection, in a harmony, in a cooperation that no human being has ever been able to do before. The Jews didn't accept that. But the Lord says, now listen, you, I'm telling the same thing to you, my own, my disciples, my followers. If you can't get your mind around the fact that the Father is in me and I am in the Father, that I am here as a co-equal member with God, working in complete partnership with Him, if that's too hard to grasp, just take a hold of the fundamental evidence of my works. Believe me for the sake of the works. Can anyone do works like the Son of God did? I don't think that the Lord Jesus was restricting his meaning to the miraculous. Because after all, there have been prophets come from God who've done things that are miracles. There have even been unbelievers that have done things that were miraculous. Consider the Magi back there in Pharaoh's court in Old Testament Egypt. Consider the man of sin who will one day come by satanic power doing lying wonders and all kinds of things to deceive. Yes, the miraculous things that the Lord Jesus did, as John loves to point to us, they were signs that pointed to his identity. But when he speaks about his works, I don't think it's just the miracles that he did. I think it's everything that he did. That every word that fell from his lips was a gracious word. That they never heard him say anything unseemly. That they never saw him do anything untoward. That he could say, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" And through 2 millennia now, no one has ever been able to come up with anything credible to answer the Lord Jesus' challenge there. No one's ever been able to show any sin that he did. He always did that which pleased the Father. And in him watching him work and watching him live, they had seen a perfect man who behaved exactly as God behaves. Well, that was certainly an indicator of his activity. But now, speaking of works, said the Lord Jesus, this is the MOP program. I am preparing you to be missionaries for me, to be witnesses unto me, to borrow the term from Acts 1. And most assuredly, I say to you, verse 12, he who believes in me, the works that I do, will he do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Now that's an astounding statement. One that should give us great confidence as we engage in the missionary endeavor. Because the working isn't ultimately going to be about our strength, about our durability, about our fortitude, and as one has said, stick-to-itiveness. I don't know if that's a proper English word, but it gets the point across, doesn't it? It's not going to be about what we can do in our strength. Had it been, Peter might have been the model missionary, the one who got all fired up for the Lord and said, "Lord, I'm willing to do anything for you." But we see that Peter failed, didn't he? And if the missionary endeavor, if the spread of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the making of disciples and the building of His church relied upon us and our abilities and our powers and our wisdom, I tell you, it would be destined to failure. And yet the Lord Jesus is telling them here, "I'm going to go away, that's true. But that doesn't mean I'm going to stop working. My work is going to go on. My works are going to continue. The Father's work that I've been doing is going to go on. My going away is going to pose no interruption to the will and work of God. The work's going to continue through you. And you're going to do greater works than these." You say, how could that be possible? I mean, think about the vast variety of things that the Lord Jesus did in cleansing lepers and healing the lame and even raising the dead. And here He's telling them greater works than these would He do. Well, I don't think it's greater in quality, greater in the very nature of the things themselves, but certainly greater in extent and even greater in number, perhaps. Because after all, the Lord Jesus, when you look back on His life and ministry, and I say this with complete deference to our Lord, He fulfilled His mission. He did all that the Father had given Him to do. But what the Father had given Him to do was in a very circumscribed geographical area. And the Lord Jesus, in carrying out the work of the Father given to Him, in doing God's work, the Lord Jesus was mostly confined to the territory of Israel. True, He went down to Egypt as a little boy. True, there was a venturing up into the region of the Decapolis and up farther north into Tyre and Sidon. And if you want to mince words about geography, maybe that was a little bit into Gentile territory and outside the exact confines of Israel. But basically, the Lord Jesus didn't go very far out of the area where He was raised. And the Lord Jesus, for all the multitudes that heard Him, many thousands of people, that was still a drop in the bucket compared to the world population at that time, and at this time even. And at the end of the Lord Jesus' life on earth, after He had died and risen again and gone back to heaven, the number of out-and-out followers that He had were very few. You can look at maybe 120 in Acts 1 in an upper room. 1 Corinthians 15 refers to 500 brethren at once that beheld the risen Christ. So we're talking about maybe 500 people, maybe a little more than that. That wasn't very many compared to the world population. It was a very circumscribed area. But I tell you, within one generation, the 12 apostles that the Lord would send out, and also Paul, because you remember Mattathias replaced Judas, and then Paul would later be a different sort of an apostle to the nations. But those apostles and some of their lieutenants, within one generation, would spread the gospel from corner to corner of the Roman Empire. And even on the very first day of the Holy Spirit coming to fill the believers, to indwell them and energize them, we had 3,000 converts right away in Acts chapter 2. All at once there, 3,000 people coming to the Lord. And I'm not good at math, so I won't do any percentages on what kind of an increase that was, especially when we don't know definitively what number there was when the Lord left this earth. But that was a substantial increase, let's put it that way. And when you think of how, during that first century, the gospel went all over the Roman province of Asia. The gospel penetrated up into Europe. The gospel went out to Spain. The gospel went to Rome and even got within the confines of Caesar's palace. The Lord Jesus was now going to be able to do His works on a greater scale. Because now the works wouldn't just be being done by the incarnate Christ who was in one place at one time on this earth in his life and ministry. But now that he had gone back to heaven and was working through his Holy Spirit through the believers, the works of Christ would be replicated all over the world, all through these believers. And the works of Christ continue even to this present day in the missionary endeavor. Because after all, when we go out, we go forth as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? And we beseech men and women to be reconciled to God in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was exciting stuff, this going away. He promises them that this would be so because he says in verse 13, "Whatsoever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." What a promise. Oh, you say, all of a sudden your mind goes to the extremes of people that have lifted this text out of its context and justified getting a Lamborghini for the sake of the Lord or something. Yeah, that's rubbish, isn't it? Because the next verse, verse 15, provides a control. The Lord says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Or according to some, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You see, in the Lord going away, there were going to be certain responsibilities on both sides. The Lord was going to do the works. The Lord was going to answer our prayers. What we asked the Lord to do, the Lord would promise to do. But on our end, we are to keep His commandments. We are to love the Lord Jesus and to do what pleases Him. Now he says here in the same breath in verse 16, "I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Helper that He may abide with you forever." I think that's so beautiful. Because in the very same sentence where he's telling us to keep His commandments, we might stop and say, especially Peter, thinking upon this later, after he had denied the Lord, after he had failed, we might say, "Well, Lord, what assurance do I have that I can keep your commandments? What kind of power do I have to obey you anyway and to do your will?" Well, says the Lord Jesus, "I'm going to provide you with that power. I will pray the Father, and He'll give you another Helper," or the older translation says, "another Comforter." It seems it was that venerable Bible translator, John Wycliffe, who came up with that word, and he was working from the Latin translation, "comfortis," to with strength, literally, to strengthen, to help. Some translations say counselor, some say advocate, and it's all of these things. Because it's a compound word in the Greek language, which literally means one called alongside to help. And in that day and that time, it was as if you were in court and the case is going badly for you, and somebody comes into court and takes up your case and defends your interests as well or better, in fact, as you could defend them yourself. Someone who speaks up on your behalf. Well, the same word is used of the Lord Jesus in 1 John 2:1. "And if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father." In the Spanish translation, un abogado, an advocate in the British system, is an attorney, and maybe in the Canadian as well. I'm not sure about the terminology there. But one that comes to defend you and to seek your interests. Here the Lord says He's going to be another Helper. Now, Greek is a marvelously specific language, and in Greek, they have different words to express the idea of another or other. There is one word that means another of a different kind. You can see that in Galatians 1 when Paul says, "I marvel that you are so soon turning away from the gospel of Christ to another gospel." And he uses a specific word, heteros. We use the word heterogeneous, for example. That's where we get it from. Heteros, another of a different kind. You're turning to a gospel, but it's not a gospel like the one we gave you. It's not the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of God's grace given as a free gift. You're turning to another message that's masquerading as a gospel, and it might have certain commonality, but it's different. It's of a fundamentally different character. And so that's the type of word used there. In fact, Galatians 1 goes on to use the other word. He says, which is not another, and he uses the word Allah, another of the same kind. It's not of the same kind as the gospel we gave to you. I am so glad here in verse 16, when he speaks of another helper, another comforter, he speaks of one that is another of the same kind. I'm going away, said the Lord Jesus, but I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm not going to leave you destitute of help and guidance. You see, the Lord was the one who would pray very shortly to his Father in John 17, of them that thou hast given me, I have lost none, except for the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. These disciples had known care and love like it had never been shown to them before. They would have amen to him, writer, saying, no one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he. They never knew anyone as faithful and as thoroughly a friend to them as the Lord Jesus, one who thought of everything, one who anticipated and provided for their every need, one who knew their thoughts, and was able to minister to them better than they could to themselves, one who had given them joy and peace and love that they would never have apart from himself. And he says, now you think in my going away that somehow you're going to be bereft of that kind of love, that somehow you're going to be left desolate or abandoned, that you'll be like orphans out there on the street with nobody to care about you and nobody to take an interest in you, no one to take up your cause. Said the Lord Jesus, that's not so at all. The helper I'm sending is another of exactly the same kind as I've been. One who will love you completely, one who will care for you, one who will have perfect wisdom and almighty power to work on your behalf. And notice, I'm going away, but I'm going to send the other helper, the one of the same type, who will abide that he may abide with you forever, he says. He's going to come to you and he's never going to leave you. And we're going to find out in this passage, the Father and the Son will come to them as well. But further describing this helper, verse 17, our Lord spells out who he is, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now what a promise. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way. I'm going to open the way to the Father and be the way to the Father for you. He also said, I am the truth. And here he was going to send, notice the terminology, the Spirit of truth to them, who was going to protect their minds from error, protect them from all the mistaken notions and idols and fantasies about God that have been foisted upon men through the ages. The Spirit of truth is going to come and he's going to open up your minds to all kinds of things about the Father that you didn't know. The world can't receive the Spirit any more than they could receive the Son. They didn't recognize the Son. They didn't know who the Son was. They didn't want the Son. And so they wouldn't know this Spirit either, but they would know him. Already he had been with them. He had worked with his people from Old Testament times. But now it says, he will be in you. What a great promise this was going to be. Something they hadn't known before. I've already addressed verse 18. But the Lord says in verse 19, a little while longer and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. And that's the tremendous promise that this one who says, I am the life, by his going away, in no way is the life going to be rescinded. Rather, because he has risen and ascended and lives in the presence of God, we are secure before God forever. And the life we live in the flesh, Galatians 2:20 says, we live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The shared life that we have in the Lord Jesus is what would enable us to enter into a deeper and greater relationship with the Father. This is life eternal, says John 17:3, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. At that day, verse 20, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. This was revolutionary. As these words were spoken to them, they didn't fully grasp how close, how near they were going to become to God. How the Lord Jesus was going to indwell them, as Colossians 1 would later describe it, Christ in you, the hope of glory, and how they would be in Him, as Ephesians says, accepted in the Beloved One, in Ephesians chapter 1. But He goes on to say, He who has my commandments, verse 21, and keeps them, it is He who loves me, and He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So I'm going away physically, says the Lord Jesus. I'm sending the other comforter, one of the same kind. The world won't know or see him, but you will know him. He's going to be in you. And I'm going to come to you, says the Lord Jesus. This isn't the end of our relationship together. And you know, we've entered into this. The one that we've never seen physically, that Peter would tell us about. Whom, though we've seen him not, yet we love. The one who unmistakably, as we look into his word, as we pray to him, the one who comes to us. The one whose voice we hear and we say, I know that voice. It's the good shepherd. The one who laid down his life for me. But at that point, that raises the fourth question, because Judas, not Iscariot, how'd you like to be going around having to identify yourself that way, but Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Or other translations have it, what has happened, Lord, that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And I don't know, maybe he was thinking about the future manifestation of the Son of God in glory, and how every eye will see him, and all the tribes of the earth will well because of him. How are you going to show yourself to us, and the world not see you somehow, Lord? Again, it seems to be a physical idea he has. And the Lord says in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and make our home with him. Or some translations, our abode, our dwelling. That should sound a little familiar, because the chapter began with the Lord Jesus saying, in my Father's house are many mansions, many abodes, many dwellings, many rooms, if you prefer. Same word here. In fact, these are the only two occurrences in the New Testament of that particular Greek word. So the Lord Jesus is not only saying, I'm going away to make a place for you to be with God in eternity in heaven, and you have to wait to go to that place. The Lord Jesus is saying, even now here on the earth, even in this world of sin that hates me and doesn't recognize me, even now you love me and I will come and my Father will come and we'll make our abode in you, we'll dwell in you spiritually. That was a tremendous promise. It sort of gives a little flesh to the bare-bones statement made in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, Lo, I am with you, even unto the end of the age. It wasn't some kind of vague, sentimental promise. The Lord Jesus coming and saying, not only do you have to wait to come to the Father's house to be in my abode and to abide with me, to have fellowship with me, to live with me, but we'll come to you even now, and we'll take up our abode in you. We'll have a relationship with you. These things I have spoken to you while present with you, says the Lord Jesus. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. Now that brings us up to our present day. Because there is this idea going about that Christianity was an awfully nice thing as invented by Jesus Christ of Nazareth. But when it got in the hands of the apostles, they messed the whole thing up and made it into something pretty unrecognizable to what Jesus taught. Jesus taught everybody to be nice to one another and to love each other and not to hate each other and never to condemn anybody and basically let you live whatever sort of life you please and just be up in heaven like Santa Claus or something, smiling down on you and giving you good gifts when you need them. That, they say, was the original Christianity, and it was these apostles who wrote these gospels and put their spin on this kind of thing. They messed up Christianity, and the epistles messed it up even worse. Well, I tell you, that's rubbish. Because you look at what the Lord Jesus Christ said and taught in every part of the gospel, and you find the echo and amplification of it in the Acts of the Apostles and in the epistles. Because the apostles weren't left to go upon their own recollection as to what they would include or not include. They didn't include everything about the Lord Jesus Christ, everything that happened. John tells us as much. If everything that Jesus did and said was written down, the whole world couldn't contain the books. And I've got a whole room in my house just filled with books. I'd love to try to contain it. But says John, you couldn't. There were that many things done. But the things that were written down by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and by the other apostles in the epistles, these were the things that the Holy Spirit brought to their remembrance. These were the things that the Holy Spirit taught them, such that the things handed down, the traditions, were not traditions of men. Were not things that religious councils or organizations dreamt up. This was the authentic teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He said, I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. But after the resurrection, when the Holy Spirit had come, He would tell them these things. And we have in this book, the Bible, from Genesis through Revelation, the complete Word of God. The entire revelation of God to man. The book by which we carry on our missionary enterprise. And we don't have to say, you know, did they forget to put something in that the Gospel of Thomas might have? Or the Gospel of Barnabas? Or some of these other spurious epistles and gospels that are out there? No, says the Lord Jesus. I'm going to bring to your remembrance by the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to teach by the Holy Spirit. And you're going to carry on my work. You notice the proportion of this mock program of the Lord Jesus Christ? That now for 3 nights I've been going on and on, or is it, what's today? Tuesday? Sorry, for 4 nights, counting tonight, I've been going on and on about all the Lord Jesus said to His own and all the preparation He was making in them. And don't you know there wasn't one lousy unbeliever in the entire crowd except for Judas Iscariot, and the Lord sent him out fairly quickly. And that proportion should tell us something. That the Lord Jesus is just as interested in our preparation to do His work. Our preparation based upon the personal knowledge and relationship with God the Father and God the Son through the Holy Spirit as He is through what we do. It's true. Chapters 15 and 16 are going to be now leaving the upper room and going toward the Garden of Gethsemane. And even as we change venues, the thinking and the teaching is going to be going out. Now we're not in the sheltered presence of the Lord, in the secret place of the Most High. Now we're going out into the world and we're going to be a testimony and we're going to do His work. That's very good. Now the missionary work's going to begin, you say. No, the missionary work began in chapter 13 in the work the Lord Jesus was doing in them. And the missionary work you do for the Lord, whether it's in Pennsylvania or Ontario or Argentina or Borneo or Indonesia or who knows where, I must throw in Zambia to keep certain ones in the crowd happy, but wherever the Lord calls you to serve, your work starts now. Here, with your development of your relationship with the Lord Jesus, with the time you spend with Him, with filling your mind with the things which the Holy Spirit has taught. I want to tell you something. The Lord Jesus never asked us to do something that He isn't willing to do Himself. He said, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. Notice how He ends the chapter. He says, verse 30, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Now what a great confidence that is, as they're going out into a world that hates Christ, as they go out to face opposition that has behind it a malevolent intelligence, a powerful and brilliant being known as Satan, the adversary, the devil, a trickster, a liar, and a murderer. One who is far more powerful and far more intelligent than any of us are. But as we go out to do the Lord Jesus' work, and as he went out, he said, you know, he's coming. We're going to engage in battle. But he has nothing in me. He has no claim upon me. There's no sin. There's no defect. There's no weakness in me that he can exploit. I'm the sinlessly perfect, the impeccable Christ. And he can never defeat me. But verse 31, that the world may know that I love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. You know, many times the Lord Jesus speaks about the Father's love for him, but this apparently is the only place where he talks about his love for the Father. And he says, that the world may know that I love the Father. Let's go from here. And where was he going to go? He was going to go to the cross. Well, said the Lord Jesus, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And my Father's given me a commandment. It's a commandment that is going to involve pain. It's a commandment that's going to involve unparalleled suffering. It's a commandment that if there were any other way to bypass this and still accomplish God's will, I'd do it, but there's no other way. The cup cannot pass from me. I will take it from the Father's hand because my Father has given me commandment. And that is going to be the definitive testimony to the world that I love the Father. Because I do his commandment, because I'm obedient unto death. So the Lord Jesus says that our love is to be demonstrated by our obedience to his commandments. And I tell you something, the Word of God assures us that his commandments aren't burdensome. We're not called upon to do nearly what the Lord Jesus first did for us. But in going forth and showing his love for the Father, the Lord has opened up a tremendous vista of service and partnership that while we abide in him, the true vine, we can do something we never would be able to do apart from him. We can produce fruit for the pleasure and for the glory of God. And that's what we're going to look at tomorrow night. We're going to start in John chapter 15 and go into 16 and talk about now the Lord Jesus doing his ongoing work of fruit bearing through us. And because we won't have much time tomorrow night and certainly won't be ever able to cover all the verses, I'd ask that you'd please, with the copious amounts of spare time that you get in the CMML MSC MOP program, that you'd please read over chapters 15 and 16 at least once before tomorrow evening. And I say that tongue in cheek because I know you have plenty to do already, but you'll find they're pretty easy chapters to read through. They won't take you very long. Father, we thank thee tonight for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee that so near, so very near to God, we cannot nearer be. For in the person of thy Son, we are as near as he. Father, when we think of the love wherewith thou hast loved us through Christ, when we think of the love he had for thee and how we've been brought into that circle of God's favor, as another hymn puts it, circle of the Father's love, all is rest and rest forever. All is perfectness above. Father, we're so thankful for the privileged position we have in Christ. And we're thankful to have Christ in us, the hope of glory. We just ask that we would indeed be fruitful for thee. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.